Well, good morning, all of you. Oh, you're that tired. That's all right. I'd say I understand. But I went home and I slept in my bed. I had to get Danielle and the other kids, so I wasn't just avoiding a cold cabin. It had a utility to it. But it is wonderful to join with you again this morning. Oh, thanks. Yeah. Oh, that's perfect. And I'll make a note to speak right into that. It's great to join with you again and to look into God's Word and to seek to answer the questions that Jesus asks of us. If you've got your Bibles, I would encourage you to turn to the Gospel of John. And we're going to be reading out of chapter 5 this morning, the Gospel of John, chapter 5. And as you're turning there, we'll just have a little chat. If I were to put a popular phrase to you this morning, I wonder if you could complete the latter half, okay? So if you want something done right, you got to do it yourself. Absolutely, you got to do it yourself. It's a bit of a gamble to put it out there, and yet in some ways I think it's a safe one because many of us are familiar with that phrase. Whether or not it's one we live by, it's probably one that we've heard before. If you want something done right, then you need to do it yourself. Well, why is that? Well, I think that deep down, there's an understanding that if we really want true success in our life, it's up to us, right? If we want to see growth, if we want to see gains, if we want to see a job well done, it's kind of in our camp. It's in our hands. If something matters, we want to be the ones to take care of it. That the really important things, we probably shouldn't leave to other people. And indeed, in fact, if we do leave them to other people and then something gets mixed up or something isn't brought to completion, then often we blame ourselves. We say, well, if I'd only done it myself, then I wouldn't be facing the challenge that I do. Now, in some ways, if this idea, if you want something done right, you do it yourself. If this idea helps us gain a sense of responsibility or ownership, that can be a very good thing indeed. But I wonder if it's not such a good phrase if we begin applying that attitude, you want something done right, you do it yourself, to our spiritual health. And I wonder if it doesn't lead to a fair bit of trouble. See, I think the tendency is if we have that attitude is that we try and fix ourselves, right? We apply our hard work or our efforts to a problem in the hopes that maybe we're going to do better or we're going to be the ones to fix it. If we're faced with spiritual difficulties, we design a program of hard work, right, or self-help, instead of going to where the real assistance might be found, and the process can become really isolating until we find ourselves in need of real help. You know what I mean? It's like if you've got any kind of a problem in your life, if you're a do-it-yourselfer, if you've got that stick-to-itiveness, you're going to say, okay, I'm going to try and fix this, and you keep fixing it, you try and keep fixing it, try and keep fixing it until you realize you've got a real problem on your hand, and then you're going to need to go for some real help. Now, in this morning's encounter in John chapter 5, I think we see a bit of a similar situation. John chapter 5, verses 1 to 17, when Jesus asks our second question for this series, the question is, do you want to be healed? Do you want to be healed? And you can see that in John chapter 5, verse 6, and we'll read that in its entirety. So I don't necessarily know where you're at this morning. Maybe you are doing great. You don't have any problems. You don't have any troubles. But I know this is family camp, so they're probably in the minority. Maybe you find yourself with some troubles. Maybe you find yourselves with some problems and you're legitimately asking yourself, how am I going to work through some of these challenges? How am I going to work through some of these troubles? Maybe you could even recall a time where that was the case if the skies are particularly sunny for you today. But wherever you're at, let's dig into John's gospel and see if we can get to the core of this question. Do you want to be healed? And see why it is that Jesus asks that question, both to the character of the story and, as we remarked yesterday, to us today as his disciples. So John chapter 5, verses 1 to 17. Let's read that together. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. And in these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there, and he knew that he'd already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" And the sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me." When Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now, that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it's not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered him, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" And they asked him, "Who is this man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" Now the man who had been healed didn't know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, and there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who'd healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This is God's word. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank you again for the rest of last night and for the enjoyment that we've already had this morning, both with good food and good fellowship, good worship, good singing, God. God, as we turn our attention to your word, as was our prayer yesterday, I pray that you would give us humble hearts, open ears, and a willingness to seek to answer the questions that you ask. God, again, we ask that you'd close that gap between all those years ago when this truth happened, and our own lives, and we would see the way in which Scripture speaks to us dynamically in a living way to our lives right now. And we ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. So let's just pick it right up in our story, why don't we? Take a look at verse 1 and following. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem, this is verse 2, by the sheep gate, a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. So John's phrase there, "after this," more loosely in the Greek means "after these things." So it's only connecting the events that happened before in a kind of tangential way. What John is really trying to show us is, he says, kind of the next thing I want to tell you about Jesus is this. And then John gives us this vivid portrait, a pool called Bethesda that has five roofed colonnades. Now, the location of this place was in doubt for some years, until about the late 19th century, some recent discoveries have verified its existence. And the basic construction here for this pool for us to think about is like having one large big pool, and then in between that pool and another pool would be these five long pillars. Okay, so these two pillars are separating these two pools, and there's a group of people that are gathering around them, large crowds would congregate. And John carries on to tell us exactly what these crowds are all about. What's their constitution? And we can see that in verse 3, you can take a look. "In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed." So this pool at Bethesda is a place where the blind and the lame and the paralyzed gather, and where they congregate. And just take note of that. It's a multitude, all right? There's a lot of people. So it should make us ask the question, well, why are these people all congregating together? Well, let's follow along and look at verse 4 and see what John says. Has anyone got verse 4 there? I want you to see it in your Bibles. What have you noticed? KJV people can't answer. Where's verse 4? Okay, it's missing. If you don't have a Bible open, this is the joy of opening your Bible on a Sunday, right? You get to find these little gems, okay? Verse 4 is missing, all right? Now, some of you might have a little asterisk. You might have a little note that points you to the bottom. It's going to have a footnote which is explaining it. And I'll read the footnote that I've got. You might have it worded a little bit differently. But my footnote says, "Some manuscripts insert, wholly or in part, waiting for the moving of the water." So why are they gathering around? Well, they're all waiting for this moving of the water. "For an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred the water. Whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was healed of whatever disease he had." So what's going on here, right? Your Bible may just jump from verse 3 to verse 5. The KJV will actually maintain verse 4 in there, and there's some interesting reasons for that. But we want to ask, why is that gap there? Well, basically, the earliest and most reliable manuscripts for John just don't have this passage, okay? The early manuscripts that we use for John do not have verse 4. And we need to remember that chapters and verses are added a little bit later on, okay? So the original manuscripts aren't divided up that way. But some later and still reliable manuscripts will have it. So our Bibles, again, the KJV not included, follow suit and alert you to that issue to say, hey, the early versions don't have this. But what happened, more likely than not, in the textual tradition, is that verse 4 would have been an explanation that was added to have verse 7 make sense. Okay, so if you don't mind, let's just jump down and read verse 7. The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water stirred up, and while I'm going down, another steps before me." So if we didn't have the scribe explaining to us why everyone's going to the water, we might be a little bit confused. Okay? So more than likely what happened is the text tradition grew up without explaining it, and then a scribe later on says, oh, well, you know what? Not a lot of people knew about this pool, so I'm going to just include a verse. Got a really helpful person tampering with the Word of God. He adds this verse to kind of say, this is why they're all trying to get down to the pool. Okay? So John, however, seems to be unconcerned about the miraculous nature of the pool. John, in the earliest manuscript, probably didn't write that himself. Okay? He seems to be unconcerned. And we'll see why in just a minute. But before we get there, we should probably ask the question, like, what do we make of a miraculous pool where an angel comes down and stirs it up? I think it's a legitimate question. And to be frank, and I want to be careful here, I think a healthy bit of critical skepticism is warranted here. Not to cast blame on the other readings, but as a reflection of John's true intent in this story, I think we're right to be a little bit cautious. John just isn't interested in verse 4 and what's going on with the explanation. What might have explained then the healing property of the pool? Now, there's a number of suggestions in the literature, and some might even contain a glimmer of the truth, and that might have been, at some point, somebody might have been in that pool and was miraculously healed of their disease in the spring. And then word of this spring kind of might have got out into the surrounding area, and then people would say, hey, did you hear about this person? They had this experience in the pool. And then a lot of people would say, well, we too want this experience. And so they would go down looking for that as well. It was very common in the ancient Near East, particularly in the first century. There's a cult of what's called Asclepius, and a lot of people would go to these healing fountains looking for that sort of an effect. D.A. Carson as well has noted that once rumor got out about these springs, it would be impossible to quench. So these gatherings were actually quite common. The pool at Bethesda is actually fed by a mountain spring that comes out, and the soil around there is a really deep red clay. And what some scholars have suggested too is that maybe when this spring entered into the pool, it would stir up some of this red clay, and people would look at it and say, oh, this is an angel stirring the waters, right? They're trying to make the best sense of what's going on in the pool there. Now, before we get too carried away and dismiss the text of this idea of a kind of magical spring as being composed of whole cloth, I want to pause a little bit. Because I'll want to wager that a lot of these springs still exist in our culture today, don't they? Are there any places where the spiritually lame or the sick or the diseased gather together looking for something to heal them of their malady? At the risk of maybe drawing a parallel too early in the game as well, I want to ask, are we guilty of this a little bit too? Right? Maybe we find ourselves with some kind of a big problem, right? A capital P problem, and we hear about the benefit that someone else has received, and we say to ourselves, oh, well, you found some healing there? I want to go and do that too, right? Now, I don't know what that looks like, but I mean, look at, I was almost going to say our Facebook feeds, right? But where people are often saying, hey, I've done this, and it changed my life, right? Maybe I found out about this new workout program. Okay? And then I went from this to being this, and this is something that is going to heal you too if you do this, right? Or maybe it's some kind of thing like AA where people say, hey, I was cured at AA. I had a problem with addiction, and I went to AA. I hung around this pool, and I was healed of it. And if you go and do it, then you're going to have the same experience too. And so I think when we find ourselves in a time of spiritual difficulty or adversity, we say to ourselves, right, if I want to get fixed, if I want something done right, I need to do it myself. Okay, so I'm going to roll up my sleeves and I'm going to apply myself. But you know what? We find out that our effort alone isn't enough to conquer this issue, and then we get a little frantic. right? We get a little concerned. We've been trying to make ourselves better, but we can't do it. And so the stakes get a little bit higher, and we start to look outside of our own resources, but we're too embarrassed to go to the source, Jesus. And so our next impulse, brothers and sisters, is to go and find whatever magical spring is out there so that we can get ourselves to the water on time. And the operating understanding there is, you know what? If I can get to the water on time, I'll get healed. And then I can go to Jesus and I can say, look, I fixed it. I'm okay, right? You can love me now, right? I mean, so it's motivated really by a good desire, and that is that we want to be presentable to Jesus, but we're going about it in a different way. And I don't know if it's fair to say, but I think it's largely built on the notion that, man, if I got myself into this situation with enough work and sacrifice, I'll get out, so I'm going to hang around this magical pool. Whether it's AA, or whether it's a new workout routine, or whether it's internet accountability software, or even a new church. Whatever it is, we know where the pools are. And we know who hang around them. And I think that they're people a lot like us. Let's take a look at verse 5. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he'd already been there a long time, he said, here's our question, do you want to be healed? The sick man answered him, sir, I've no one to put me in the pool when the water's stirred up. And while I'm going, another steps down before me. Now, I don't know what necessarily stands out to you about this portion of the text, but I wonder if it has anything to do with Jesus's question. Now, I want to be guarded again in my language here. I don't want to be flippant, but I think John makes a point of highlighting Jesus' conversation. I mean, isn't it kind of obvious what the man wants? John says that Jesus even understands why the man has been lying there. Jesus knows he's been lying there a long time. So why on earth would Jesus ask, do you want to be healed? Right. Shortly after grad school, I had the pleasure of working with kids with disabilities, particularly kids with autism. I worked with kids with autism for years. And let me tell you, I would be mortified one day to ask a child, hey, do you wish you didn't have autism? Or if one of the parents were there, if I said, hey, do you wish that your kid was well? Or that your kid wasn't causing problems? Or if we were walking down the street in Nipawin, how would you feel if we walked by somebody in a wheelchair and I stopped them and I said, hey, do you want to be out of that wheelchair? It's not the right kind of question, right? I mean, it seems almost obvious. It strikes us as cold or maybe uncaring. And besides, to relate it to the text, Jesus knows, again, verse 6, he knows why the man is there. So it doesn't seem a stretch to say that Jesus knows that the man would want to be healed. Indeed, the man himself could have responded, of course I want to be healed. That's why I'm here. I literally want nothing more than to be free of this paralysis. I think the man's condition, 38 years, would speak that. So there could be a variety of reasons as to why Jesus asked this question. And John doesn't really single out one. It could be that Jesus is trying to ask him a bit of a psychological question, that if he does want to be healed, why hasn't he done the greater effort to be healed, to do the work of being healed? And I think there's some merit there. After all, how many of us, when we want to be healed of a particular ailment that afflicts us, are less interested in going to the work of obtaining the healing, let alone asking God through prayer? James says, you have not because you ask not. As Jesus invites the cripple to do, right? For those that are paralyzed by online pornography and resolve to be healed by it, how many are willing to do the work of confessing to spouse or pastor or community? For those paralyzed by family relationships, be it spouse or children or sister or brother, and they want healing, they want a healthy family, how many are willing to go and see the counselor? To put in the long hours of the repentance or of the swallowing of pride. Do you want to be healed? Sure I do. But listen, I don't want to do that. Do you want to be healed? Well, of course I do, but they don't want to change. And I'm in the right. Now, I think a possibly stronger reading of the question is actually to take it at face value. I think Jesus asks the man to voice his own desire and confess the truth about his situation, that he can't do it by himself, and that he needs something greater than himself. Jesus wants the man to acknowledge how serious his situation is. Do you want to be healed? Yes, I realize how tough things are, how bad things have got. But notice that the man doesn't actually respond that way. The man doesn't answer Jesus directly. Take a look at verse 7. The sick man answered him, "Sir, I've no one to put me into the pool when the water's stirred up." It's nice. The Greek word in put there is throw. So the man's saying, like, I've got no one to chuck me in the pool when the water's going. And while I'm going, another steps down before me. So the crippled man's response in this passage is kind of an excuse, right? I don't have anyone to help me. Do you want to be healed? I don't have anyone to help me. But notice here, too, is that John hasn't said that anyone else has help getting into the pool. And so what's going on here likely is that the man, the crippled man, sees Jesus as a stepping stone to his ultimate goal. Hey, the reason I'm not healed is because I don't have any help, right? So the man sees Jesus as being the thing that's going to get him what he really wants, right? What he really wants to walk. And here comes this guy. This guy's going to help me get what I want. Giving him an upper hand over the multitude that's gathered around the pool. Now, it sounds like I'm being overly harsh on the crippled man in the story, but I want to draw your attention to the fact that I don't think John takes too high a view of him either, noting that not only does this man not get Jesus' name of the man who healed him of 38 years of paralysis, right? We saw that later on in the verses. The Pharisees come and ask him. He says, well, I don't actually know what his name was. But later on in the story, this man actually tells on Jesus to the authorities so that they might pursue and convict and eventually execute Christ. And further to all this, I think that John's portrayal of the crippled man is that Jesus' main concern isn't the man's paralysis, but rather his spiritual paralysis. John wants to show us that this man's main concern isn't that he's physically crippled, but that he's spiritually crippled. Drop down to verse 14 and we see the following exchange. Afterward, Jesus found him. So after everything's happened, Jesus found him in the temple and said, "See, you're well. Now pay attention. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." Now, this should catch us off guard a little bit because Jesus doesn't even mention sin related to the man's healing. So what kind of a sin does this man need to repent of? I think when we read this story with modern eyes, we see somebody who has been beset by circumstance, right? Here's this poor man. He's been crippled, right? And so all of our sympathy and all of our pity should go to him. This man's been crippled for 38 years of his life. But friends, this is where John really dials it in for us. And that is, for John, sin is fundamentally a failure to believe that Jesus is who he says he is. Okay? So in the Gospel of John, when you read the Gospel of John, John's main concern about sin is when people do not recognize that Jesus is the Son of God, the Savior of the world. We're all familiar with John 3:16, rightly so. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish but have eternal life. And then you jump down to 3:17 and 3:18 and you read this, whoever believes in him, this is Jesus, is not condemned. But John says, listen, whoever doesn't believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. So what's Jesus' concern here? Jesus' concern for this man and for us today is that we not expose ourselves to something far greater than temporal paralysis, paralysis in this life. Eternal paralysis and eternal deadness in our sins is Jesus' concern. So how does this relate? It is that our endless self-improvement projects and our desire to like do it by ourselves, you want something done right, you do it by yourself. If we aren't careful, that can put our trust away from Jesus and put it on ourselves, right? If we're looking at a sin problem in our life, or if we're looking at a particular struggle, if we're only focused on making ourselves well, then we are going to ignore the only true source of healing, and that's Jesus. See, one of the dangers of believing that it can all be up to us to fix our situations can be the temptation to understand that it's our effort that's invested in our resolutions or outcomes that saves us. That somehow we're going to fix the issue, solve the problem, and better yet, do it through our effort alone. So if we were to add a Reformation doctrine here, it would be sola bootstrapia, right? By your own efforts, you will save yourself. Pick yourself up by the bootstraps and solve the problem yourself. If you want something done right, do it yourself. So friends, like, hear me clearly. Sometimes the absolute worst thing that can happen to you, if you put all your effort in to solve a problem, is that you solve it by your own strength. Because you will then be under the impression that you can fix any problem that you've got in your life. And you'll no longer go to Jesus. See, Jesus isn't just our accomplice in our ideas for self-improvement. Right? We can't be like this man who says, oh, Jesus has come along. I'm going to get him to do what I'd like. I'd like to be in that pool. Jesus, you're here. I want you to throw me in that pool. Jesus isn't the thing or the person that we use to get what we think we desire. The scriptures tell us, John is pointing us, is that Jesus is the person that we are to desire. Jesus is the object of our love and of our affections. And just like the paralytic at the pool, Jesus isn't the one who helps us to get what we think we need, not the one who throws us in the pool. Jesus is the one we need. Jesus is the one we need. And I think that John is really trying to show us this, not just in chapter 5, but if you look in all the preceding chapters of John, he builds to this. So if you've got your Bibles, I want you to just flip to John chapter 1, okay? If you don't have one, there should be one in the front pew. There's also a couple in the back. Don't get a KJV. Just kidding. You can get it for this time. So if we take a close look at what's going on in the text, we can see that John wants to guard against this understanding that it's by our efforts that we're going to save us. Now, why would we think that? The reason can be seen through this theme, and it's developed in John, particularly with the use of water imagery that points us in this direction. Let me show you what I mean. If you're in John chapter 1, beginning around the 19th verse, we've got John the Baptist proclaiming the necessity of baptism. But we see in verse 33 that there's a greater baptism to come. Okay, take a look at that, John 1:33. John says this, I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I've seen and I've borne witness that this is the Son of God. So I hope you see that. Baptism is important. Indeed, it's necessary, but it's not the water that saves you in this case. Indeed, Jesus is shown to be the one who baptizes with the superior element, not just water, but with the Holy Spirit. Okay? And now flip on over to John chapter 2. Okay, John chapter 2, verse 6, we have a record of Jesus' first miracle. And we're told about 6 pots of water that are set aside for a ceremony of purification. And this water is consecrated. This is special water for this purpose. Okay, they fill up these very large stonemason jars and they consecrate them and they set them aside for ceremonial washing. And instead, a concrete symbol of celebration and a marking of the entrance of the inaugurated of the new covenant occurs. Jesus doesn't leave the water as it is, but transforms it into wine. Right? So again, the water is good. The water's been set aside for washing, but Jesus comes, and when the Son of Man comes, water is transformed into this life-giving new covenant wine. The water at the wedding is good, but you need something better, something greater. Okay, so see what John's starting to do. John chapter 1, water baptism is good, but you need the baptism of the Spirit. John chapter 2, water is good, but you need the new wine of the new covenant. Now you can think, John chapter 3. John chapter 3, verse 5, in Jesus' encounter with Nicodemus, right? It's a very, very common encounter. John 3, 5, Jesus says this, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So again, Nicodemus, the water is good, but you need something greater, something more, and it's not the water that saves you, as good as that might be. So see, John is developing this theme and he's returning to water imagery constantly to demonstrate that with the presence of Jesus, something greater than the old has come, and it compels his audience to pay attention to that. But it doesn't stop there, right? John 1, John 2, John 3, in John chapter 4, John chapter 4, verse 13, John recounts Jesus' encounter with the Samaritan woman at Jacob's well. And you can probably recall the details of the story if you're familiar with it, but remember what Jesus says in John chapter 4, verse 13. Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. So Jesus is saying, yes, this well is important to you Samaritans, and indeed, water that comes out of it is going to keep you alive physically for your life. But you need something greater, something more precious. You need that spiritual water. You need living water, and the only place you can get that is Jesus. And see, this ties into our earlier theme that there's something even more serious than temporal physical paralysis, and that's eternal paralysis. And Jesus says, I'm the well where you get that water. Okay? So do you see that theme? Like, it's really a remarkable thing. John over and over again says, hey, the water's important, but you need something better. And John does it in 1, 2, 3, 4, John 5. Remember, because this lame man is sitting at the pool, and John's saying, you need something more than this magical pool. And John carries this theme all the way up into John 19, verse 34, where John, the only gospel writer to do it, mentions that when Jesus' side is pierced, what comes out? Blood and water. The water that washes away dirt, sure, but the blood that washes away the blemish of sin. So again, when we look at John 5, we can see that John's been working this scheme to show his readers, look, I could care less if you think that there's some magic spring with angelic powers because something better than an angel is here to heal, and it's Jesus. And that's why I think John doesn't care to write the gloss of verse 4 in his gospel. He's not concerned about an angel coming down and stirring it up. Why? Because the Son of God is present. The Son of God is present. The cripple is seeking healing in something that he can never, has not found for 38 years of suffering. And John is saying that healing, that blessing, is found only in Christ. Now, I know we've gone on a little bit too long this morning, so if you're patient with me, we'll bring some ideas to conclusion here. So some of you, are here this morning and you've probably summited some pretty serious mountains or difficulties in your own life, only to be face to face with more mountains and more difficulties. And hiding behind some of these mountains is maybe some fear or some doubt that you're not going to have the strength to carry on. That you're going to face the same faults or the same weaknesses or the same vulnerabilities that have caused you to stumble before. And there's going to be a tendency that wells up within you. Like if you've summited some mountains in life and you're looking at a next one, the tendency that comes up in all of us is to dig down and to try hard by our own strength, right? I'm going to do this myself so that I can present myself to Jesus. There's going to be the temptation to pick ourselves up by our bootstraps and charge down to whatever magical pool of healing you think might save you. And that's a real tendency. And indeed, some of you might still be hanging around some of these pools in your life just waiting for the water to stir up. And maybe some of you are thinking that this morning maybe Jesus is tired of seeing you at that pool. That maybe in your mind you can recall a time where it really did feel like Jesus was a vibrant and an active presence in your life. But since then, you, like the crippled man at the pool, disregarded his caution and went back to a life of sin. I know I've felt like that. Jesus does something miraculous for us, and then we wind up sinning again. And here we are back at this pool, and we're concerned that Jesus is going to be angry with us. And the very real, I think, appropriate question that can arise in us is that if we've gone back to sin in life, or if we're continually struggling with something, is that we say, look, I'm not going to go to Jesus because he's going to be mad. I'm just going to fix this myself, right? Maybe even growing up, this is how we relate to our parents, right? Our parents give us a second chance and we mess up and we say, well, before I go tell my dad, before I tell my mom, I'm going to try and fix this thing and it's going to be okay. That we've got one option left, and that it's doing it on our own strength. So if that's you this morning, let me just offer two comments in response. And the first is that I want to gently note that if you're thinking that way, that you're going to fix it yourself, that that's what we call the domain of works righteousness. Really, if that's you, we're trying to be self-righteous, right? I'm going to make myself right with God by myself. That we have the resources to fix our own problems. That we have the ability to get into the pool on time, to get fixed. Okay, so I want to caution us there. And second, and I think far more importantly, the repeated and emphatic emphasis in Scripture is that Jesus is not tired of you. Jesus isn't tired of you. That Jesus isn't done with you. That it's the impulse of the loving and seeking, the tender, the compassionate God to send His Son to seek and save the lost. I mean, I know we've got a picture in this story of a stubborn and an obstinate cripple. And if we read this story, we might think that he's the main character, but he's not. How much more beautiful is the Son of Man who walks through the sheep gate with healing in his hands? The one who came down into our plight and into our struggle, not to condemn us, but so that through belief in him we might be saved. Like, this isn't the stern rebuke of an angry Father God. This is the flesh and blood, the real, genuine care of Emmanuel, God with us. And we see this compassion. The word compassion means suffer with. We see this compassion all throughout Scripture, God's compassion for us. Sometimes we read Isaiah 53 in tandem with our Advent readings as we prepare for Christmas. Isaiah 53 says this about the Messiah. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. As one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. And see, we're used to hearing that. We think Jesus is acquainted with grief. We get that. He had a hard life. But notice what Isaiah says. Whose grief is he acquainted with? Verse 4, surely he's borne our grief and he's carried our sorrows. But we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. So Jesus is with you and he's familiar with your struggle. And he knows about your disappointments. Just like the man at the pool, Jesus knew he'd been there for 38 years. Jesus knows where you've been for however many years. And Jesus submitted himself to the burden. And that's why Matthew, in chapter 8, he picks up Isaiah's meaning, and he says that Jesus doesn't come to heal one, but he heals many. When Jesus entered Peter's house, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she rose and began to serve him. And that evening they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word, and healed all who were sick. And this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and he bore our diseases. And it's not just Isaiah, but it's the shortest verse in all the Bible that shows us in no uncertain terms that Jesus cares about your suffering. John 11:35 says Jesus wept. It's wonderful. The word there is decrucin, and it means Jesus bawled. He bawled. He sobbed. And the following verse right after notes that the Jews saw this and they saw how much he cared about his friends. And this is why Peter in his epistle exhorts us, cast your cares on them. Why, Peter? Why would we cast our cares upon Jesus? Peter says, because he cares for you. He cares for you. Man, that pool doesn't care about you. And if that isn't enough, let me leave you with one final reason to seek Christ and to return to Christ as your refuge and your healing and to find your resolve in Jesus and not at some magic pool. You can recall that when Jesus meets the cripple at the pool of Bethesda, he asks him a question. And you remember it's a strange question. Now, some of your minds, maybe you've been piqued to a similar question. Jesus asks in Mark 10, Jesus finds a blind man. He says, what do you want me to do for you? Jesus asks, what do you want me to do for you? Sounds similar. Do you want to be healed? And it's similar, but I think we could even find greater encouragement in Christ's words to a leper in Mark 1, verses 40 to 41. And I'll just read this for you. It's just a small glimpse. In fact, it's just one word that can show us some of the meaning of the story in John, but our hope is in Christ. And in Mark 1, we see a leper, and a leper comes to Jesus. And he asks Jesus to be made clean. And we see these words. A leper came to him, imploring, this means begging him, kneeling, said to him, "If you will, you can make me clean." And verse 41 says, "Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said, 'I will be clean.'" Now, I don't want to get bogged down in the language here, but that word "will" can easily be translated, and in fact is often translated elsewhere in the New Testament as "want." A want. So look at this verse. There's a sick man, an unclean man, a burdened man, an outcast who comes to Jesus and he says, "Hey, if you want to, you can heal me." And Jesus replies, "I want to." Do you see how this beautifully reverses our text from John? Instead of us saying with the cripple, "Of course I want to be healed, that's why I'm here, I literally want nothing more than to be free from this paralysis," we can see Jesus emphatically stating that he comes down and says, "Of course I want to heal you. I want to, that's literally, I want nothing else than to set you free from this paralysis." And friends, this transcends the Gospel of Mark. It transcends the Gospel of John 2,000 years, and it meets you here today at Torch Trail Family Camp. Do you want to be healed? Do you want to be restored? Do you want life full and complete? Then can I suggest as a brother and as a friend in Christ that you skip the magic pool of self-help plans and go right to the source? That you ask the God-man himself and receive healing for the physical and the spiritual, indeed for your whole person. Let me pray. Father, what a joy it is to see your word living and active, showing us the heart of Christ for us in our sin, in our paralysis. God, we give you thanks and praise for what you have done historically, what you are doing in our lives, and what you will do. And God, we recognize again, maybe even similar to last night, that often when we're faced with struggles, when we're faced with our own challenges, we want to try and fix them ourselves. We want to find some resource, some kind of magic pool to get in so that we can get fixed and then come to you and say, "Hey, look, I'm clean and I've done it." But God, your word shows us a better way. It shows us that we don't need to rely on our own strength, but we can rely on your strength. And that chiefly, God, you are not tired of healing us, that you never weary of showing your might and your glory and your praiseworthiness by what you are accomplishing in our lives. So God, I just pray that we'd trust you, pray that we'd love you. I pray that we'd repent, God, if we're at the pool today, that we would just leave that pool and we'd go to you and say, "Hey, I've been looking in the wrong places. Would you heal me?" So God, go with us into this day. May there be much rejoicing, much fellowship. May we make the name of Jesus great until we gather together again this evening to sit at your feet and to learn of your word. And we ask this all for Christ's sake. Amen.